holy name. Amen. There's nothing like the Lord. Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. That's 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, "Wrap me in your arms." Amen. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. And thus says the Lord, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." I want to repeat that. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. Verses 6 through 12 of 1 John 5 unite around the theme of being a witness and sharing a testimony. The word here, martureo, means to testify or to bear witness. And I think it's important because you see that this word is used 9 times in just these few verses. John's purpose here is to demonstrate that there is more than adequate evidence to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus is the one who provides eternal life to all of those who believe in him. Now, testimony presents itself in different ways, but in unified voices. And John deals with the controversy of this section, dealing with two themes, terminal themes, from the baptism of Christ to the very crucifixion of Christ. We recognize that we've been in a section here for quite a while, from 1 John 3:11 all the way to 1 John 5:5, when we've dealt with the fact that God is love. But now, as he comes to a close of this particular epistle, he starts to be concerned about the truth of the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that this same Jesus Christ who has life in him has bestowed life to everyone who believes in him, and that that cannot be ignored. Jesus is the one that came by water and blood, a fact to which the Spirit of God testifies. And since it is the Spirit of God who has given these witnesses, the Spirit, the blood, and the water, the believer, you and I should embrace them. Those who believe in God's testimony are given by faith in their spirit a God-given assurance that this truth might be confirmed in their hearts and in their lives, and that they might be granted eternal life by result of their confession of these truths. But also the converse works. Those who reject these truths, in effect, call God a liar. And by calling God a liar, they not only reject God, but they reject eternal life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to take us to that place today, that secret place that we might be able to converse with your Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that we might be convinced thoroughly of the testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, that we might be in unison with the confession that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to take away our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might have eternal life with you forever. No other facsimile will do. Only what your word has prescribed. So, Lord, teach us today in a way like never before. Break down our resistance, our dependence upon ourselves. Let us recognize our utter dependence upon you, O Father. Take us there and keep us there day by day as you feed us from your very hand. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look first at verses 6 through 8, where we see that the Spirit, the water, and the blood, all three of these testify. 1 John 5, 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And all three agree. In John 5 and 11, John explains to us that the orthodox faith that we have is based on the revelation of the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We see that this comes out of the declaration that we made at the end of last week. 1 John 5:5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There's no way to overcome this world. In this world, you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There's no way to be or to share in that overcoming come in victory, lest you can say this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So now John goes on to underscore the reliability of this confession. And he does that by providing witnesses. John states here that Jesus, personal pronoun, goes to Jesus. Jesus is the one, he is the one who came by water and blood. And he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, we recognize that the people that John was speaking to in a historical context, they understood this very plainly. But this is obscured for us. We don't understand it in the way they would have been able to readily accept it. So we're going to look at three different ways in which it has come through modern scholars for us to recognize. But only out of those three is one the legitimate way to recognize what John is talking about here. First, the water and the blood. The water refers to baptism and the blood to the Lord's Supper. This interpretation goes as far back as the Reformers, but it still has some serious difficulties. John was concerned when he wrote this about the false teachers who were denying the human nature of Jesus. But we recognize something here, that when he's dealing with this passage and he writes it in the past tense, he's reflecting a completed act in history. But yet when we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are sacraments that are ongoing observances. So we know he's not talking about that. And even though water seems like a natural synonym for baptism, blood is not necessarily a natural piece for the Lord's Supper. So then second, we look at the reasoning here, water and blood being parallel to what happens in John 19, 34 through 35. We recognize this is where the soldier puts the spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. And out pours blood and water. And then there's a mention there that the blood and water came out of Jesus. But John is talking about the fact that Jesus came from the water and the blood. It does not affirm it. But the third interpretation does. Water and blood refer to the terminal points. The terminal points meaning the start and the finish of the public ministry of Jesus. What's the start of Jesus' ministry? His baptism in the Holy Spirit. What's the end of the public ministry? The crucifixion and the resurrection. And these meet all of the challenges that the other two interpretations fall short of. I told you John was concerned about the false teaching that was going on. He shows us that in 1 John 2 and 19 when he speaks about those people. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. There were false teachers denying the humanity of Christ. False teachers denying the reality of the incarnation of Christ. And one particular false teacher, Cerinthus, was a heretic that had incredible errors throughout his reign in as a prophet in Christianity. And really, many said, led to the fact that John wrote the three epistles to make sure that those were counteracting what he was teaching. Cyrenius wrote that Jesus was just an angel, one of the angels that created the world, and that also one of the angels who created the world were also the angels that gave Jews the false, imperfect law that they had. He taught that Jesus was the offspring of Joseph and Mary. And see if you catch the lie in that. Jesus is the offspring of Joseph and Mary. Joseph has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. The birth, that would make him fully human and not a deity. But the Holy Spirit is the one that impregnated the Virgin Mary. He taught that Jesus, now listen to this, because this is still a heresy today, that the Christ, keep Christ as just a title, or Christ is just a spirit, that the Christ left Jesus during the Passion and during the crucifixion. That Jesus is on the cross, but this deity has left him, and that he dies merely as a human being. And consequently, if he dies as a human being, he cannot be the propitiation of our sins. Marshall puts it this way. As soon as we reduce the death of Jesus to that of merely a man, we lose the cardinal point of the New Testament doctrine of atonement, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In this last analysis, the doctrine of the atonement means that God bears himself in our sins and shows a final reality in our universe that he is a sin-bearing, pardoning God, and that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus is not the Son of God, his death can no longer bear this significance. So-called theologies which reduce the talk of the incarnation to the status of a myth may be attractive to modern man, but they take away our assurance that God's character is a sin-bearing love. You see, you have to have both. He has to be fully God and fully human. The witness of the Spirit of God is needed because people who do not believe in God, the divinity of Jesus Christ, for them is a scandal and a stumbling block. John 14 and 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. John 16, 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. That's why John can say that the Spirit testifies, and he can make a declarative, emphatic statement that the Spirit is what? Truth. The Spirit speaks through the world, the Word, convicting the heart of the individual. John 15. 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will what? Testify about me. What does that testimony take place? It takes place in your heart. It takes place in your mind. It takes place in your spirit. And if the testimony, if you believe and accept the testimony, then there will be a change in your behavior. in your posture, in the way that you truly live out that confession. John appeals to the threefold testimony, the spirit, the water, and the blood. He tells us in 6 that these three bear witness to the truthfulness of who Jesus Christ is. These three witnesses are said to be one. By this phrase, John is implying that the spirit, the water, and the blood converge on the same point. They agree with the same work. They're looking toward to the same result, which is the establishment of the truth about Jesus Christ. It also echoes what we already know from Deuteronomy 19 and 15, which was in Jewish law about how testimony was to be accepted. Deuteronomy 19, 15. A single witness will not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. We're going to look at something here for just a moment. An excursus. And an excursus is a detailed look, especially from a book in the Bible or from an appendix. It's an excursion into expand on a narrative. And for those of you who have a King James in front of you, I'm going to show the King James up here. I just want to show you the two things that are different in this scripture. And this is called the Johannine comma. King James says this, 1 John 5, 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit, it is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are one. Now, King James, ESV, RSV, NSB are all literal word-for-word translations. Not like an NIV, which is a thought-for-thought or a dynamic equivalent. And you want to stay as far away from that as you can. You want to stick with a word-to-word translation. But earlier translations of King James would come from a different, you know, obviously you're going to have the actual scrolls or the text that the words came from. And this particular King James version came from what is called the Latin Vulgate, which is where the Catholics translate their Bible. And you always want to translate from the original language to English, not from Latin to Greek and then English. Because when you do that, you're going to have variations and sometimes just complete mistakes. But in this situation here, we find out when we look back that the Latin Vulgate had an error in it when it came to this particular scripture. So you're going to ask, well, how did we get this in the English scriptures? Now, in the modern translations, you won't see this, but in the old King James, you still see it. And it's because Erasmus of Rotterdam, which produced the Greek text, was challenged by everyone when he translated the Greek text the way we see it in the NSV without that passage at all. Because this passage that you have in the King James was written in the margin. It's like a margin note. It's not in the text. And Erasmus says, I won't translate anything that is not in the Greek text. Because what's in the Greek text is what they said. He says, if anybody comes up with I have most of the Greek text. If anyone comes up with a Greek text that has this in it, I will translate it as such. So in 1522, someone came up and brought him a Greek text with this in it that was translated from the Latin Vulgate. And if you look at your third edition of your Greek Bible, you'll see he put it in there. He didn't put it in the text, but he made it a footnote. And he said that these people, I'm paraphrasing, that this text is suspect because it has been put in so that it might embarrass me. So he said, I'm not taking a margin note if it's not in the text. And really, if you have a good Bible, it should give you a footnote that says that this is only in one manuscript. The manuscript that we use is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. That means it's been checked in the Hebrew and from a Greek perspective. And it gives us only what was written. So what's important here is that you recognize the reliability of what you're reading. That it has been checked and rechecked. And all you have to do is look in your Bible at the preface and you see the methodology that translators use. You can, in a legitimate Bible, there's going to be a place where you can write and get the names of the translators. And you can tell whether they use margin notes or any other aid to come up with that translation versus just going directly from the original text word by word. And really, if you think about it, having this in there would have helped promote and been a great proof text for the Trinity. But John and Erasmus said, who cares? The Trinity is explicit all the way through Scripture. We don't need something that you put in there to help our argument. The argument is what it is. And we know it's not John's margin note, because if it was John's margin note, he would have wrote it in the text. So it's a scribe's margin note. So we recognize that the Bible warns us that we are neither to do what? Add to it or take away. And the fact that this is an addition, something that's been added to it, that's why most modern Bibles refuse to consider it as Scripture, because it's not in the text. And that's important because the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. Look at 1 John 5:9-10. If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So John continues his argument here using further witnesses that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he uses these threefold witnesses that have a divine origin. And this is a perfect Hebrew argument that argues from the lesser to the greater. Look at John 5:36-40. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, this is Jesus speaking, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Man, what a challenge. in their face. You've never heard him. You've never seen him. And he doesn't abide in you. He's talking to the leaders of Judaism. You don't know what you're talking about. And then look what he adds. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. What was the Jewish maxim? The law gives life. So if you perfectly keep the law, that gives life. So he's challenging that. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So if you search the scriptures and you don't know me, you've missed the point. You see, I said this in a way because I don't. Scripture leads you to the one who gives life. Scripture tells you how to live your life. But Jesus is the one that gives life. You can be legalistic and be able to know as many, gee whiz, as many rabbis did, the Old Testament verbatim or the New Testament verbatim. But if you don't know Jesus, it's just a collection of words that are meaningless because your life has never been changed, never been affected. He goes on to say, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse to come to me. Mark 7 and 6. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. How many of us are guilty of that charge today? We honor God with our lips, but our hearts, our lives, our behaviors, our pocketbooks, our possessions are far from him. He has no ownership, no influence, no authority, no control, no nothing over those things. But when someone asks us if we're a Christian, we shout, yeah. In Jewish jurisprudence, the testimony of two or three witnesses we said earlier was sufficient to reveal the truth. And if you're building an argument, a Hebrew argument from the lesser to the greater, then John's argument is that if you accept the testimony of men, how much more should you accept the testimony of God? Smalley says it this way. The testimony of God, whose divine being incorporates the divinity of the Son and of the Spirit, is superior in status and force to the testimony of man because it is more trustworthy. So the point John is making is precisely that it is God who is making testimony himself about his Son. John 8:14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. I descended. Only one person has ascended and descended. I've ascended from heaven and I'm going back to heaven. And he goes on, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. So in this particular passage in John's gospel, he's making an argument here, not from the lesser, from the greater, but on the principle of character. that if the witness of mere man are accepted when testified by other men, is not the testimony of Jesus more reliable? The one that believes in God's Son is the one that affirms God's testimony about his Son. So John sees that there's a connection here, that those who accept the testimony of God's Son will accept Jesus Christ, and that it is an internal testimony, one that is testified in their heart, an inward witness of God's Spirit that shows the Christian that they are right in what they believe. Plummer says it this way: the external witness faithfully accepts, or rather faithfully accepted, becomes internal certitude. It becomes certain inside of me. John turns his attention for a moment here, and he deals with not those who accept the testimony, but he speaks about the ones that reject the testimony. Everyone who rejects the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God calls God himself a liar to his face. Brooks says this: there is no room for ignorance or misconception. To reject the witness is to deny the truthfulness of God. They have spoken and acted deliberately and with absolute clearness. When people reject Christ, it's deliberate. Paul says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchange the glory of God for something else. That there is no excuse that they go against logic, God's word, and their own conscience to make this work for themselves. I pick back up here with Brooke. The testimony has been born. The things were not done in a corner. The witness must therefore either be accepted or rejected. It cannot be ignored, and it cannot be explained away. You cannot separate belief in God and belief in his Son, Jesus Christ. 2:22-25. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. If you deny one, you deny the other. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. If you abide in the gospel that drew you to Christ, then you will continue to abide in it. Nothing will change that. John is saying it is absolutely, positively inconsistent to profess belief in God and disbelieve what God has said. It is inconsistent to confess belief in God and disbelieve what God has said. You can't hold two polar opposite opinions. And we talked about that internal assurance, and they even shared a song with us today about that secret place where we can be with him and we can become more like him. The testimonium, internum spiritus sancti, the sanctum of the testimony of the Spirit of God, the sanctuary of the testimony of the Spirit of God inside of us. Who is in there that leads us to all truth? Who is in there that bears witness and testifies about the truthfulness of God's claim? Who is in us that teaches us and reminds us all that Jesus taught us? Who is in us that leads us and guides us and protects us and is our advocate and our paraclete? Who is in us? If it's in you, it's got to be evident. And if it's not in you, it's got to be evident. Because there's certain things your spirit won't tolerate. You will feel like it wants to jump out of your skin when something is such an affront to your father. I know I'm a lot older than most of you, but do you remember people playing the dozens in school? And you were ready to cut somebody that says something about your mother. Well, the same thing happens in your spirit when somebody says something about your God. If he's in you, you go immediately into righteous indignation. Because it's a lie against a God that is not a man and cannot. For a person to testify their true belief, they have to trust God. And if a person does not believe what God has said, they're saying God cannot be trusted and God cannot believe and God cannot be believed. Now, I want you to listen to this. It sounds like a harsh statement, but I think it's a truism. Unbelief is not the misfortune of an uninformed mind or spirit, which should be pitied. Unbelief is an act of a deliberate sin that should be deplored and ultimately will be damned. It's a choice. It's a desire to reject. God is not the author of what? Confusion. It's clear. If you want to hear. But if you don't, every fiber of your body will reject it. Will find fault, will search for holes that are not there, will not receive it. Jesus came to his own and his own what? Received him not, but to those who what? Receive him, he made them what? Children of God. Lastly, the testimony is this. Look at 1 John 5, 11 through 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. What exactly is the testimony given by God? The most likely answer is that John is referring back to the threefold testimony of the fact that God is given by about his son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, the water, and the blood, a testimony that is still valid this day. But really, the nature of this testimony involves not only God's witness about his son, but it's about the salvation that comes only through his son, because his son is the only one that has the ability to give us life here and life eternally. And the way your life testifies to your belief in that confession or the truthfulness of that statement will determine whether you will ever have eternal life. Look at the text again. He makes it explicit. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. They are still dead in their trespasses and sins. The heart of the fact is that salvation is found exclusively, only in Jesus Christ. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not John Smith, not your Hindu God, not some cow, not some guy on a mountain in Tibet. Now you can try all of that, but you'll never see God, and you will never have life eternal. John's reference here is the essence of salvation that carries us back really to the opening of this epistle that we're in. 1 John 1:1-2. Listen to it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Do you see how all those tie-ins? It was God that gave us eternal life. It was God that gave us Jesus. Eternal life is in Jesus. The one that has Jesus has eternal life. The one that doesn't have Jesus has no life at all. Consequently, it is impossible to have life without having Christ. It's impossible to have Christ without possessing eternal life. There's only one way to obtain eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a society that is so charged by technology and different methodologies and different ways of engaging people. And they tell you you can't talk to people the way you used to preach to them or speak to them, that now you have to put in drama, or you have to drop in film scripts that are from current things to grab them and bring them into the conversation, and that you can't preach from the Bible because they don't have any understanding of the Bible, nor are they are interested. You have to try to meet them where they are and speak to them about things of current events and things that are in their lives right now and tell them fish stories and whatever might make them more susceptible to give you an ear. But Jesus shows us something that's really interesting. In 1 John 35 to 39, right in there. And this is right after John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then he turns around and he looks at these people who follow him and he says, what are you seeking? And then he tells them, he gives them a simple phrase, come and see. Doesn't use drama. He didn't tell somebody to roll the videotape. He didn't break out into any music that will soothe their souls that they might be open to hear the gospel. He says, come and see. I think there are two words that will lend the same kind of starkness and the same kind of direction and the same kind of intensity when added to other words to complete a phrase that we can use. I would say it's come and go. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Or go to hell. Go to hell. Go to hell. Because if you don't come to Jesus, you're going to go to hell. And if you don't go to hell, it's only because you came to Jesus. When you take away all of the other nonsense, when you come to the clarifying moment of what is at stake, when you stop sweating and hooping and being a gospel tainer and trying to engage people where they are, it comes down to you either come to Jesus or you go to hell. Make a choice. This is a generation of few words. Give them those words. In a loving way. Because that's the only thing that's going to change us. We only come. We are people who only do things that are in our best interest. It is in your best interest to come to Jesus and not to go to hell. Let's pray. Dear and Father, we just love you and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the time to investigate it. We thank you for the challenge and the clarity of how eternal life is obtained. Now, Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that does not know your Son as a Savior, we ask that they will come to Jesus, that they will speak to the deacons on my right or the elders on my left, or to speak to me personally before this service is over, asking, what might I do to be saved? Lord, put a fire in their heart, an intensity in their spirit, a clarity in their discernment, an urgency in their movement. Let them understand that they must come to Jesus. And that the benefits on this side of the line of eternity far outweigh anything that they might earn on their own. Because the price has been paid by your Son, Christ Jesus. We only bring a life in exchange for the life that's already been given for us, that we might serve you even more. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.